Amen. Nice. The bumper video gets applause. That's so nice. That bumper video said, may our lives be shaped by your word, and I agree with it. It matters. And probably everyone, if I went through the room, we all would have a favorite scripture, or we'd say this is a part of the Bible that really impacted and helped shape my life, my relationship with Jesus. And I would guess that we would be hard-pressed to find anyone whose favorite scripture or life-changing book would be Ruth. Ruth is a kind of funny story. It's a story in the Bible. It's a narrative, and the narrative books are kind of interesting to preach out of. Narrative books are like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and Esther. In fact, Ruth doesn't even mention God very much, and it's just 85 verses. But the thing is that it's not prescriptive. It's not prescriptive like Proverbs. Like, don't drink too much, you'll regret it. That's Proverbs. Don't spend your money stupidly. It's going to make you poor. Proverbs just tells you what to do. It's principle. It's in your face. The narrative books, you have to read to gain what the truth is. And we actually do have to, because 1 Timothy says, all scripture is for our edification and reproof and correction and instruction and teaching and training. All scripture. So we're going to dig into the book of Ruth over the next, I think the whole month of May plus today. And it has been fascinating for me to really get into under the skin of this story. There is so much principle here. There's so much that can shape our lives. Today we're going to look at just the first six verses. But I'm telling you, these six verses are packed full of tragedy and heartache and sorrow and turmoil. Aren't you excited? Isn't this going to be fun? Let's go. But it really is. It's filled with all of these things, but it also contains a principle. And this principle that we're going to read about today is one of the most important principles for our benefit in our life following God. It's one of the most important things we can know, just hidden away in the first six verses of Ruth. So let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. It's just such a funny line. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So this is the book of Ruth. This is the way we start. This is where we find our hero, Ruth. This is where we find what's about to take place. We don't know actually who wrote this book. Honestly, there is no information on who wrote Ruth, and there are all kinds of people who have guesses, but it's just speculation, so we're not even going to speculate. It was written, and we're glad. The writer tells us the story took place in the time of the judges. This was a very tumultuous season in Israel's life. It was the season between Moses and Joshua leading them into the promised land, and then when Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. In between, 13 judges ruled, and it was a crazy, crazy time. Read the book of Judges to find out more about that. So that's where we're at in the timeline. The story here introduces us to a man called Elimelech, which means God is king. And in this moment, in fact, this book there's a lot to the names in this book that we can learn. The reason it matters to me that his name means God is king is because it tells us about his parents. And knowing about that tells us a little bit about how he was likely raised. They know who God is, and they know what his role is. They know, apparently, the space God is meant to occupy, and they know it so well that that's what they named their son. God is king. So Elimelech is raised understanding generationally the story, how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, how he put them in the promised land. He knows it. So Elimelech and Naomi, most of my study time in my office is spent me practicing saying these ridiculous names. I mean, honestly, it's crazy. So they are really nothing to write home about. They're a married couple with two kids and a job living in Bethlehem. That's just them. We wouldn't know anything about them except there's an inciting incident. And there is always an inciting incident in every story. There's something that comes in to mess up the beautiful story we're building. And that's what happens here. So the real story in this story begins with a famine. They live in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And now the house of bread is out of bread. The text gives us no indication as to why the famine occurred, or why Bethlehem specifically seems to be so hard hit by it. But Elimelech has a decision to make. They are living in the land God promised to them, and they are living in the land where God has said they must stay. And he has to decide, do we stay and trust God, or do we leave and try to seek food somewhere else? How do we do this? And so he's choosing between, he believes, trusting God to feed his kids, or going and doing it himself, finding the food somewhere else. And I get it. Bread is a powerful motivator, especially when you have kids. Bread is a powerful motivator. In fact, today on my way here, it was early in the morning, and I turned onto a street that was empty, and there was a pack of crows around some roadkill eating, and they were frantically, and I found out as I drove by that it was a piece of pizza. And I thought, you know, if I ever had to eat roadkill, I'd want it to be road pizza, I think. But I'm watching them and I'm driving and I'm thinking, are they going to move? Like, my car isn't that big, but it's bigger than them. Are they going to move, or are they going to pick bread? Are they going to stay there? And they eventually did move, but not until the very minute I got there. And when I looked in my rear view, they were just right back to their pizza again. Bread is powerful. It's a powerful motivator. It matters. And so Elimelech chooses to go, and he packs up his family and heads off to Moab. Moab is a 50-mile journey. And the interesting thing to me about that is 50 miles is not really that far when you consider the difference between a land in famine and a land with food. Just kind of an interesting thing. Why does Moab have food and Bethlehem doesn't? We don't know, but it's interesting. It's 50 miles, it's steep terrain, it's a 10-day trip, but it's much farther from Bethlehem in terms of ideology, politics, government, religion. It is an enemy country of Israel. It is not good for them to go there. And so Elimelech and his family go essentially as scavengers. They decide, the Bible says they sojourn to Moab. To sojourn literally means to be a stranger. We're going to leave where we're known, where our inheritance is, where our friends are, where our family is, where our heritage is, and we're going to go be a stranger. We're going to scavenge in a land where some other God is providing food. And note, please, that the Bible does not ever condemn that we want food, that we're looking for bread. There is not a problem with us needing bread. We're created to need bread. The problem is when we misjudge the source of bread. That's the problem. And that's what's happening here. Elimelech is choosing another source. And so they've sojourned to someone else's land. They don't belong there. And that's where they make their new life. He dies, and we don't know why, but Naomi is now left alone with her two sons. They marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. I know all week long my computer was underlining Orpah, thinking I was misspelling Oprah. But in fact, fun fact, Oprah's mom was trying to name her Orpah, and it was misspelled on the birth certificate. So she's actually the one that was, anyway, it's Orpah. We never hear of her again, so I don't know why we just took all that time talking about her, but it's just kind of fun. So they marry these Moabite women, and this is forbidden under Hebrew law. And the reason it's forbidden is because God says no embedding in another culture. Once you embed in another culture, then you've got family there and connections there. The grandparents of your grandkids are there. You can't disentangle yourself. Once you embed in a foreign culture, you start to feel the idolatry of it. And so God forbids Israel to do that. And also, they marry these Moabite women who probably, frankly, are not the cream of the crop, because they've just married refugees who have no father and likely no inheritance. They've married strangers. So this is an interesting group of folks. This is an interesting bunch of people. These sons, incidentally, are Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means critically ill, and Chilion means terminally ill. I know. I mean, she shouldn't have named him that. Different names. So they die. The Bible doesn't tell us why or how they die, but they're gone, and Naomi finds herself with nothing. Later, she'll tell her friends back in Judah, I went away full and came back empty. She's heartbroken. And who can blame her? I mean, this is capital T trauma. She is a widow in a strange land, and it's even hard to be a widow in her own land. She is in dire straits. She survived. She's the one that survives the trip to Moab, but barely. It was so hard for a woman in that time. In fact, a woman who is not of an age to remarry in this time had only the options: be a slave, be a prostitute, or die. And so she is stuck. And now we come to a linchpin verse in the narrative. It's much bigger than it appears on the surface, this verse. It's a verse about God's blessing and our decisions and how we position ourselves for them. This is a narrative verse with a whole lot of teaching buried inside of it. And it's this: when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Let me first say, the Lord provided. Elimelech was wondering, do I stay or do I go? What will happen if I stay? What would have happened if he would have stayed? The Lord would have provided. And so it says she had to return. This word return is going to show up 12 times in this tiny story. It's going to introduce a principle that preachers either love to talk about, and usually they love to talk about through megaphones on street corners, or they avoid talking about because people don't love hearing about it. It's going to introduce a concept that is essential, fundamental to our relationship with God. It's the word return, and it's the Hebrew word shuv, or teshuva, to return. It means to return, turn back, restore, repent. The word means to turn, yes, but it's more than that. It suggests a reorienting of perspective that in this case results in an entire relocation of a person. This word is critical to our understanding the work of God in our lives and our participation in it. It's essential. We have to understand it. I love the Old Testament, and I believe the best way to read the Old Testament is through the lens of the New Testament, through the finished work of Christ. We can read what happened in the Old Testament in a better, more complete way. And so this word shuv, this word return in the Hebrew, has a Greek counterpart, and that word is metanoia. And the word metanoia is a comprehensive, incredible word. And we often translate it in the New Testament, return or repent. And if you've spent any time in church, you've probably heard that repentance means to turn around and go the other way. Maybe you've heard the term turn or burn. That's compelling. And it conveys this sense of regret. But the word is way bigger than that. It is the first part of it, meta. It means beyond or above, and noia means thought or mind. Meta means something different or out of the ordinary, like a metamorphosis. That's to change into something completely different. Metaphysics is something beyond ordinary physics. A meta-narrative is the narrative beyond what you hear or read in the story. There's something bigger going on. There's something at play. There's a big something happening here. And this is metanoia. There is a big something happening in your mind. Your mind is starting to see things a different way. This is a change in mindset. Naomi is not just changing her location, she's changing her mind. Elimelech had a change of mind that led to him to stop trusting God and to turn his feet away from the house of bread. Naomi now says, I need to return. That's a better place for me. As we watch Naomi walk back toward home, we are seeing a living, breathing demonstration of repentance. To go back to the house of bread. To change your mind and your direction and your feet and go. So where do we see this concept in the New Testament? Everywhere. Everywhere. It's all over the New Testament. Let's start with Mark 1. Jesus says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. It's your mind. We're turning toward the kingdom of heaven that has come near. Jesus is saying, change your mind. Open up to the idea that there is a bigger, grander, entirely other way of thinking than the way that has kept you stuck in sin and shame and weariness. Change your mind. It's a big, big word. Turn your mind and heart toward the way of Jesus and your feet will follow. Jesus also says to them, where your treasure is, that's where your feet are gonna go. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He's saying where your mind and your heart has gone, your money follows. Where your mind and your heart has gone, your feet follows. Where your mind and your heart has gone, your relationships follow. The mindset that you have will determine your location. Again, the translation for this word is repent, but Jesus is not calling them to change their direction as punishment. That's why I hate when repentance is preached from an angry voice. I hate when someone preaches repentance like it's penance because it isn't. Repentance is a gift because it leads us to a location that we couldn't have found without it. It would be like saying poor Naomi had to return to Bethlehem where, spoiler alert, Ruth finds a husband and they end up in the lineage of Jesus. It would be like saying, why was she punished so harshly? She was gifted to be able to return. Jesus is calling people in the New Testament to change their mind and come near to the kingdom. The direction you're headed needs to be headed toward the house of bread, and understanding that where you are isn't working is the first step. Repentance is not turn or burn. Repentance is come and heal. Repentance is not turn or burn. Repentance is come and heal. His healing, our healing, is his goal. That's what he wants. So we wonder sometimes about this idea of either repentance or healing. These things, is it his job or our job? And we get tripped up on this, and there's a tension to it. Because like there's no world where you can do your own open heart surgery. There's no world where you can do it. A doctor's going to have to do that. But the doctor probably isn't going to have a high-speed chase and chase you down to get you to come to the hospital. You got to go to the hospital. There's a participation in this that matters, in our healing. We had an Easter brunch for our little grandkids last Saturday, and one of them, she's six, and she jumped on a moving treadmill. And ordinarily, my money would be on her, but this time the treadmill won. And her hand got sucked up into it, and it was really bad. When we saw it, we were like, oh, no, this is not good at all. She went to urgent care, and it ended up being okay. It was a bad wound, but no stitches or anything, and they put a cast wrap thing around it. And when she got back to our house, she's just the smartest little six-year-old in the world, and she said, treadmill, more like shredmill. Like that. And so she has this wound on her hand that her parents have to position for healing. They can't heal it. They can't heal it with their mind or their want to. If they could heal it, they would heal it. But they can't. And so all they can do is position her hand to get healed with ointment, with bandages, by changing it, by keeping it clean, by not running it through the dirt. That you can be responsible to position yourself for healing, place your injury in the attention of the healer, bring your hunger to the house of bread, but you can't make it happen on your own, but you can make it not happen on your own. And so we see how God moves us and draws us. Repentance relocates us. It positions us for healing. Metanoia says, change your mind about where you are so you can turn your feet toward where you want to be. Naomi was facing a grim return to her homeland, but after losing the men in her life, she was forced to change her mind about which location would be best for her and her home. We see this in the Bible everywhere, and it's both corporate and individual. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will pray and will seek my face and will what? Turn from their evil ways, then I myself shall hear from the heavens and will forgive their sins and heal their land. If they will turn, I will heal. If they will turn, I will heal. If they will repent, I will bless. It's a big deal. We often use this verse during political seasons, and that creates an automatic connection in it with how we vote. But really, there is our action here. Turn, pray, humble ourselves. But God is the only one who owns the healing part. He steps in and relocates us in the middle of his goodness. And so why would we not want to position ourselves there? Why would we stay stuck in a land that isn't producing bread in our lives? Why would we stay stuck in an addiction that creates temporary pleasure and long-term destruction? Why would we stay stuck in habits that lead to destruction or ruin our relationships when there's a better way? I think the only reason anyone would ever stay stuck or walk away from the house of bread is because someplace else looks better. That's really the only answer I can come up with. Elimelech and Naomi knew the stories of God's provision for his people. Those stories have been embedded in them. They knew the story of the people of God not having food and wanting to turn back to Egypt, and God sent manna. They knew that story. They would have known it. You know how we know that story was passed down to them? Because we know it. If we know it, they knew it. And still, they couldn't trust. Something looked better than waiting for bread. Something looked more immediate. Something looked like a better opportunity, and they chose it. Moab sometimes just looks better. And we have to ask, God, where do I belong? Where is the house of bread for me? Naomi saw it, and she said, I have to go back to where the bread is. I wonder if you remember where you were when Jesus found you. Maybe he met you in the depths of despair or the heights of your success. But I know one thing. He finds us where we are in order to move us to where he is. He meets us and he moves us. And sometimes in the church, we get stuck in this idea that as soon as every head bowed, every eye closed, raise my hand, I'm done with this movement. Because I know ultimately heaven is my home. But all through our life, we are constantly going to be asking God, are my feet pointed in the right direction to prosper, to be in your will, to be ever becoming more like you? He meets us and he moves us. He moves our mindset and he moves our feet. In Mark, it says, when Jesus calls his disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee and the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus gives them a promise right up at the top. He says, I will make you become something that you are not right now. I'm going to make you become something. This is metamorphosis. I'm promising that you will become something different. But in order to become that, they have to what? Leave everything else. They have to leave their current sustenance, the thing that provides bread for them now. They have to leave their relationships with their family. That doesn't seem fair. Zebedee has got hired servants. It looks like he's got a pretty good business going here. James and John are leaving the family business. That's a sure thing. But in order to become something else, we have to be willing to move, to leave what we think is all we can ever have. Something they saw in Jesus compelled them to turn and go. Something I saw in Jesus when I was 5 years old led me to set him as my primary destination. I remember singing the song when I was little, I have decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me. And I remember meaning it, but really hoping I wouldn't have to go alone. Something, even as a child, was so profoundly compelling about Jesus that it drew me. And I have wandered, but I have always returned to him because nothing has ever compared, because everything else has failed to satisfy. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come so that you can have life and life abundantly. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, promises that his goal for us is a place in the house of bread, a place of abundance. His original design is for us to live in the land of his lordship as a son or daughter, as an heir and not a beggar, as an heir and not a scavenger. That's his plan for every single one of us, but we are each prone to wander. Other places seem to hold refuge or reward or respite from our desperate need to belong. We are wooed away by sin or by need. We are enticed by our own pride, and we find ourselves addicted to a life that is always taking more than it gives. Repentance calls us back to hope and to home. One more example from the New Testament, and it's a big one. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, hey guys, you've lost your way. You are living in so much less than God has for you. You are stuck in sin and sexual impurity and idolatry. And his letter is a wake-up call for them. His letter illuminates the darkness in their thinking and they respond. They turn. They change. They repent. He writes them again in 2 Corinthians to tell them he's so proud of them. And he tells them this, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow has led you to repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The godly turning in our life leads us toward life. Repentance is not the same as guilt. Repentance is definitely not the same as shame. Repentance is an awakening of your mindset that says, there is a better way for me to live than the way I'm living now. There is more for me. There is more for me than this. There is more for me than calling my own shots. It's hard to deliver a wake-up call that says you're headed the wrong direction. You're not positioned for healing. You've turned away from the house of bread. That's hard. It's not easy to hear a wake-up call like that. But this is the way we become like Jesus. By acknowledging our current location and being willing to turn our thinking and our hearts and our feet back toward home, back toward the way of Jesus. I wonder, where are you planted today? Do you need a wake-up call to leave something behind in order to follow, to turn, to change your mind? I think it's easy to get stuck in the idea of I have salvation and now I'm done. Now I just live my life, but that is never the word of God in our life. It is an always alive, dynamic, ever-growing thing. That's what's offered to us as believers, that God is always at work in us, always working to build his own image in our life. So Jesus, I ask today that you would meet each heart exactly where it is. I ask that you would show each one a picture of the house in which they live. Is it filled with abundance? Is it filled with peace and provision? Is it filled with hope, healing, freedom? God, if it isn't, I ask that you would give us clear steps right now. You would show us how to turn our feet back toward the house of bread. You would show us how to move toward your will and your way. You would show us how to be willing to lay aside everything that so easily distracts and discourages us and pursue with abandon your purpose for our life, your holiness, your truth, your good way. We love you. We thank you. We know that you have come to give us life abundantly, and we ask that you would cause us to move toward it with every breath and with every step. In your name we pray, amen. Would you stand with me? If you have something you want to pray about this morning, there's going to be prayer people up front. If you want to touch base with them and say, hey, listen, this is a day for me to turn my feet. This is a day for me to move a new direction. It's a day for me to walk away from something that keeps holding me back. This is a good time to do that. And I am just so thankful for you and for the way God is speaking to us as a church corporately. We want to be a church that turns and humbles ourselves and hears from Jesus and lets him heal us. So I would like to speak a benediction or a blessing over you. May you be people who hear the voice of God calling you to meet him, calling you to the house of bread, calling you to dwell there and to distribute the bread you get to a world that's starving without it. In the name of the one who frees and feeds, amen. We love you so much. We'll see you next weekend.